Series on true discipleship, this idea of what it means to be a disciple, the fact that we have been called to follow Christ. And so we're going to continue that discussion tonight. This looks a little bit like I'm on radio or something. You know, I feel like doing a radio announcement with that particular microphone. I don't think it's actually turned on, but it looks cool. So we'll leave it there. As we have kind of progressed down this path on this particular topic of true discipleship, what we've really been looking at is this idea of what it means to follow Christ. As we pointed out the first 2 weeks, that's what he has actually called us to. He calls people to follow him. And the fact that he calls us to follow him includes some things inherently in our response. We are mandated calling to follow him. It's not so much an invitation as it is a gospel command. And God works in our hearts to express a true, repentant, saving faith, not demon faith, as we saw in James, just cognitively believing on Christ. But true, repentant, humble, committed, saving faith is the response of our heart, whether we get the words right or not. That's the response of our heart when we leave what we have to follow him. Well, we began all this study, really, and we centered our study around what's called the Great Commission in Matthew 28. So I'll just remind you, if you want to turn to that, I'll remind you of what it says, that we are to make disciples. We are disciples if we have responded to him and we are following him. But he says that as you go into the world, we are to then be about making disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And we have that tremendous promise, lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. This is our mission statement, just like corporations even in the secular world have a mission statement. You very possibly work for a business that has formulated a mission statement of some sort. But we as Christians have that. The world didn't come up with that idea. And this is our mission statement. So it's what we're to constantly keep in mind as we go through life in this world. And in our series on true discipleship, we're turning our attention then to characteristics of the one who has left all to follow Christ. And we say leave all, it doesn't mean we leave all in a literal sense. We still have jobs, we still have families, but when it comes to purpose and our goal in life, we've left all, because we understand that we are followers of him now. And there are certain characteristics of a follower of Christ, someone who has answered the call to follow him. In other words, once someone has answered that call to be his disciple, there are ongoing characteristics that mark the disciple's life. So with that in mind, it's appropriate to talk about making disciples, being used by the Lord to do that, because that is an important characteristic of a true disciple. He or she desires to see others become disciples too. We want others to come to follow Christ just as we have. So that's what it means when we say we are evangelical. We believe in the gospel message and we believe in propagating the gospel. That's a desire to see others to come to Christ, to be saved from their sin. And that desire to see that in others, to make disciples, is inherent in the true saving faith that the Lord gave to us. To put it another way, we are to live incarnationally. I'm robbing that from the theological idea that Christ became incarnate. He lived incarnationally here in this world. He came to this world and impacted this world. So a disciple of this master, just like a disciple of any master, wants to be portraying the same characteristic that the master has. Christ became incarnate. And it says that in Scripture that he came to seek and save the lost. His ministry was incarnational. Turn with me to John chapter 1. Having trouble finding it. It's right before John chapter 2. John chapter 1, verse 14, if you're having trouble finding that, it's right after verse 13. John chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word, this is after several verses, letting us know that the Word is referring to Christ. The Word became flesh. Literally, the idea of physical body, he became flesh. We would say it this way, he became flesh and blood. You know, this is the expression that we have. He became flesh, he became human. He left the world of the divine throne, and literally became incarnate, became human, took on human flesh, body, took on human characteristics, the ability to portray human emotions, all those kinds of things that we would call a human being. And he lived a common human life as a carpenter. I mean, he left a throne and was born in a trough, you know, in a human world. Lived a human life and died a very human death. He dwelt among us. The result of that is we can have salvation. So he had an incarnational ministry. And we are to be incarnational then in our life. In the sense that he came into the world, he tells us to go into the world as he did. Look ahead in John chapter 17. Now you need to forget some of these comments I'm making about John, because in about 3 to 4 years, we're going to go through the Gospel of John together. So don't remember these things, because I'm going to say them again. John chapter 17, verse 18. This is that high priestly prayer of Christ. This is the real Lord's Prayer. We refer to that teaching time he had with his disciples as the Lord's Prayer, but he was teaching them how to pray. This is actually his prayer that he prayed. John 17, verse 18. He prays, "As thou," meaning the Father, "didst send me into the world, I also have sent them into the world." So you have the incarnational side there of Christ. The Father sent him into the world. He became incarnate. And in a sense, as are his followers, we have been sent into the world in the same sense. We're to have an incarnational life. Look ahead to John chapter 20, verse 21. It'll be about 6 or 7 years before we get there. John chapter 20, verse 21. Jesus therefore said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." So think about that. That's a pretty interesting way to contemplate our evangelism. That is, we're having an incarnational experience like Christ did. He came into the world. We go into the world. As followers of the incarnate Savior, we must live incarnational lives. To put it another way, we're not allowed as Christians, once we become a follower of Christ, to hide in Christian circles. We're not allowed scripturally to take refuge and do that alone, only. We certainly find refuge with Christians, but we're not to only do that, to hide in Christian enclaves, groups seeking minimal contact with the world. There is a tendency by Christians to have minimal contact with unbelievers. I mean, it's almost like the mindset that they had in the days of the Great Plague in Europe, you know, that you're avoiding these people because they have the plague. They're sinners. I really find it over and over and over that though we're not to be like them and we're not to be tainted by them, we're actually to go into the world and mix it up with the world. We take times of fellowship together. But our gatherings are for the purpose of exalting Christ and edifying one another so that we can be incarnate and go out into the world and evangelize. Look at Matthew chapter 5. Another reminder of the perspective we're to live with. Matthew chapter 5, verses 14, 15, and 16. Matthew 5:14, "You are the light of the world." Now we know he's the light, but yet he calls us the light. Why? Well, because he's in us and we are in him. And so the light came to the world in Christ, the incarnate Christ, but we are now the light. He says that that's who we are now. We're the light of the world. "A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do men light a lamp and put it under the peck measure," the way this translation says it, "but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine in Christian groups at church with your friends. No, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Making disciples is what that's all about. Making disciples has to do with evangelism. It has to do with seeking to win people to Christ. It has to do with living incarnationally out in the world and being an example, not only with our lips, but being an example of Christ-likeness then in all the venues of life. I've been in those situations where I was torn. You know, you had this a Christian hairdresser that I knew and a non-Christian hairdresser that I knew. And there's a part of me that wants to go with my friend and have that times of fellowship. But, boy, there's that part that, boy, you're sitting there in that chair and they're carrying on conversation. What a venue. So what if they mess up your hair? Either one mess up your hair. It doesn't matter. It grows back. It's opportunities. So I want to look with you at our own need to be incarnational, our need to go into the world, our mandate to be salt and light in the world, our mandate to be evangelistic, evangelical. We're followers of Christ. We want others to be followers. So what I want to do is note with you several features of evangelism. This is not an all-conclusive, end-all course on evangelism. Okay? And you've had training. You've had teaching on that. But like everything in the Word of God, we have to come back to it periodically to let Scripture dangle that carrot out before us again so we know once again, you know, what we're called to. Talk about evangelism. Several features of evangelism. First of all, the means of evangelism. The means of evangelism. This is important to look at because of the danger of being out of balance when it comes to certain doctrines. In the course of meeting the people here at the church and talking with the search committee and the deacons and etc., I began to have discussions about the freedom to preach the clear teaching of Scripture on the doctrines of God's sovereignty, the doctrines of sovereign grace that many run from and are fearful of and yet are so comforting and so clear in Scripture. So I firmly believe in the doctrines of God's sovereignty when it comes to salvation. I freely and openly affirm the doctrine of election as it's given to us in Scripture. And will always teach it when it's in the passage that I'm addressing. But there's always that danger of not being out of balance, you know, with certain doctrines. And when we say balancing doctrines, we're not talking about balance like this. That let's take 50% of that doctrine and mix it with 50% of this doctrine. That's not biblical balance. Biblical balance is believing a certain doctrine 100%, but also believing a corresponding doctrine 100%. So yes, I affirm the doctrine of God's sovereignty. Ephesians 1, verse 4. I mean, how do you get around that? I do know how people get around it. They explain it with various definitions. But it says clearly, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. It was a particular act. If you want to take that as 100% doctrine, it was a particular act, election is. It says He chose us. That's referring to the saints, those whom He saves. The word definitely implies that God chooses some and not all. Out of a larger group of people, lost humanity, He chooses some for salvation. It's a particular act. It's also a past act. Before the foundation of the world, God did not look down in history and see those who would choose themselves to save themselves somehow with their decisions and then back up the videotape of heaven and then before time begins, then choose that person. That's electing yourself. That's not the doctrine of election. It's a particular act. It's a past act. Acts 13:48 is another good verse that out of many we could turn to. That support that, but Acts 13:48 says this, as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. So take that as 100%. But if someone's not careful, they could then become complacent in regards to our mission statement and not see the point of evangelism, not see the point of prayer, not see the point of burden for the lost. I take those verses in Scripture at 100% face value as well. The responsibility of man to believe. The responsibility of Christ's followers to go seek and to seek out lost people, to present the gospel to them, that some of them might become followers of Christ too. If we become complacent in regards to our mission statement and don't see the point of evangelism because we become well taught in some of the great historic doctrines of the faith, then there's a primary problem there called disobedience. You know, start there. I've often asked people who are struggling with the reason to evangelize if they affirm God's sovereignty. I start there with my answer. Well, because God commanded it, okay? Do I need another reason besides that? Frankly, no, I don't. Now, I can give you other reasons. But the other ones don't really matter if we don't deal with that one. A primary answer to that problem of complacency is obedience. But also keep in mind this when it comes to evangelism. God did ordain the end, but God has also ordained the means to bring about the end that He has desired. And the means of people coming to Christ and becoming followers of Him, the means to that is clearly followers, disciples, conveying truth to non-followers, unbelievers. And the Holy Spirit then brings conviction to the heart of an unbeliever who hears the truth that a disciple, a follower, has conveyed to them. That's the means. He doesn't really use other means. It's somehow the proclamation of truth would be the broadest way of saying it. Definitely there have been those who have read for themselves the proclamation of truth. But once again, what you have is truth that's been written by followers. Okay, God has used followers to bring about the written world, a written word. There's a man that I'm very familiar with, his ministry. His name is Anthony T. Rossi. I don't know if you've ever heard that name. Anthony T. Rossi was an Italian, young Italian man who came over from Italy several decades ago. Not very educated, about third grade education, I think it was. But he came to New York, began to work for his uncle. He did several things. I think he drove a taxi, perhaps. I know he worked in a grocery store, maybe even a restaurant. But eventually decided to go down to Miami area and build some of that business for himself, some of the same thing. And he began to work in restaurants, et cetera. And I don't remember all that he did. But he also then began to sell wedges of grapefruit and oranges, orange wedges and grapefruit wedges to restaurants to put in their salads. So he began to make money doing that. And while he's making money doing that, he begins to realize that the Lidl oranges is what he called them. The Lidl oranges were not good for that, but he wanted to do something with them instead of just throwing away. So he remembered how his mother used to squeeze fresh orange juice for him. And so he began to use those to sell orange juice on the side of the road and make money doing that. In the midst of all that, two things happened. Number one, he kept looking for names for his business. He changed names more than once, but somewhere in there settled on the name Tropicana. Secondly, in the midst of all that, he read a Bible and read the gospel about Christ. He, who was raised as a Catholic, deep-seated Catholic in Italy, came to believe the gospel message and was converted. God blessed his business beyond what you can imagine. But he had a burden for his home country, began to take people back to Messina and Sicily, where he would preach on the street corner and have crusades to try to lead his family members to Christ. Eventually, his niece, Georgia, and her husband, Joe Aleppo, who visited here in your worship center service with you when Phil Johnson preached here, the Aleppos got saved there in Italy. And left their Catholicism after Joe argued and argued and argued with his uncle, Mr. Rossi, Uncle Nino, about it. Argued and argued with it, but the Holy Spirit took the proclamation of the Word from a follower, Mr. Rossi, his uncle, by marriage, who heard the gospel proclaimed through the Word from followers who wrote it. And he became a follower of Christ. Eventually, they moved to the United States, to California, and were growing grapes to produce raisins, and began to listen to a radio program called Grace to You. It was growing and growing and growing in the Word. And in 1993, they went on a trip to Italy with Grace to You, to Israel, with Grace to You Radio. And by God's providence, my wife and I were on that trip in Israel. Met Joe and Georgia Aleppo on a bus. Became dear friends with them. One thing led to another. And the foundation that Tropicana formed to sponsor mission work back in Italy, along with a lot of other mission endeavors here in the United States, giving tapes to blind people all around the world in about 40 different languages, a lot of ministry going on. They formed a mission board to help oversee all that for the first time, and they asked me to serve on that mission board. So I've been serving on the Aurora Foundation mission board for the last 12 years of my life. It's a great thrill to do that. It's amazing what the Lord does just with the proclamation of truth, whether it's written and read, or a follower preaching, or a follower having discussions. The point is, with that long story, which is not in my notes, I just decided to tell you. The point is, that's the means. That's the means God's ordained. It's not really letters in your mailbox from God. It's not really messages written in the clouds. You know? It's not mystical experiences while you're lying there in the dark. And it's truth that's being proclaimed either in the written word or the verbal word that comes from the written word. God has ordained the end. He ordained that Mr. Rossi would come to Christ. God ordained that he would read the word. God ordained the means of Mr. Rossi having a burden for his family and faithfully proclaiming truth to them. That's the means. That's it. God's ordained means to call his elect to salvation. Said another way, man's part is the clear proclamation of the truth. God's part is taking that truth individually and applying it to the hearts of his elect. Remind you of these verses in John chapter 16, verse 8. What does the Holy Spirit do? I mean, he has his part. We have our part, and we can't do this part. It does no good to try to manipulate somebody into believing. They won't believe. It does no good to try to put some sort of human pressure on them. John 16:8 reminds us it takes this. And when he, the Holy Spirit, comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. And he does that with our faithful proclamation of truth in little portions, large portions. We just faithfully do it. Holy Spirit, according to his own timetable, then applies it to someone's life. And then you have what Christ discusses with Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Someone is born again. They're born from above. This combination of this supernatural work of the Holy Spirit in the heart and mind of that person, of bringing conviction of sin and righteousness and judgment, combined with the vehicle of the truth. That's how God does it. Truth and the work of the Spirit. So our job is to bring the truth. And they're born from above. John 3:6 says that which is born of the flesh is flesh. We have this human birth with human tendencies, but then there is a spiritual birth that happens. Salvation is ultimately of God. But that's what ends up making evangelism exciting then. We're in this business of spreading the seed of the gospel, knowing that God will use it to save those whom he calls to himself. We're searching for those out there. How do we know them? Well, we ask them, are you elect? No, we don't do that. We look for some sort of symbol stamped on their forehead. No, we don't do that. What do? We proclaim truth. And what happens? In the process of proclaiming truth, maybe not today, maybe not tomorrow, maybe not this month, maybe not this year, maybe not for 10 or 15 or 20 years. But at some point, God has ordained a means for a particular end, and it was you. And it might even be the means that's subdivided like this, that many times you've planted some seeds along the way. And then God comes along, and part of his ordained means is that someone else then also gives some aspect of the gospel or gives the gospel again the same way you did. But that's the appointed time where God brings them to faith in himself. That's why we can never give up on people, by the way. We don't know what God's doing. His timetable can be so different than ours. I've shared this recently with a couple of people, but I prayed for my brother for years. He's 18 years older than I am. I prayed for him. But frankly, after a couple of marriages and a lot of problems, and we were not that close anyway, I never lived with him. He was married before I was born. Saw him at family reunions. Somewhere around 7 or 8, my mother explained to me that he was not my uncle. He was my brother. I always did wonder why he called my mother mother, but nevertheless, figured all that out eventually. But so concerned about him. But to be honest with you, several years ago, I gave up. I just quit praying. I had this little prayer notebook, you know, and on the Mondays was praying for extended family members and everything. And so I got complacent about it. But I remember a particular Monday where, after seeing his name on that page several Mondays over a long period of time, not praying for him, that particular Monday just was convicted to pray for him. And I just didn't know what to pray. I just said, Lord, do whatever it takes. 2 days later on a Wednesday, I get a call that my brother has collapsed with a brain aneurysm in the floor of his living room, is near death, in a coma, in another state, didn't know if he was alive. You know what my first thought was? Oh my goodness, that was my fault. That was my prayer. But in a good way, you know, it was my fault. The end result of that story is God used a miraculous surgery to save his life after several months of rehabilitation. Began to come back to himself and rationally and all that, and began to gain some strength. But he began to look at his life, and something changed. God got a hold of his heart to the point that he was a vice president of a university, but to the point that when he finally went back to work after several months, he was going back talking about Christ with people. I also remember this phone call. After all that, one day my brother called me, which was rare in itself. And this man on the other end was talking about his love for Christ, spiritual things. And I sat there literally on one end, my end, just crying, thinking, this is not my brother. This is another man. You know, that's several years, maybe 10 years ago almost now. He has since became a lay preacher and had to retire eventually just because of the physical problems that came from all that, from his job and everything. But to this day, is still doing interim work in churches who need a pastor and preaching, developing sermons. I mean, that's mind-blowing to me. We can never give up. We can never give up on what God's timetable may be in someone's life. It could be 40 years. But this is still the means of how his elect respond to him at his appointed time. So when do we do it? Well, back to our mandate. Literally, the language in Matthew 28 is not so much go into the world, but I mentioned this to you, but it's more the language as you go is really it. Verse 19, as you go, going, it's a participle, it's going, make disciples. There's the command, make disciples. So going, as you go, make disciples. In other words, in the normal course of life. Every day you get up, you're in the mode of going. And you're in the mode, hopefully, of thinking incarnationally. I'm going into the world for a reason. It really doesn't matter what your job is. Your job serves two purposes. It puts food on your table. But it is the means, it is the venue of your going right now. Whatever job you have. It's just where you're going right now. It's for the purpose of being used of the Lord in some way. That's the means. That's the first feature of evangelism. The second feature, we should look at the content of evangelism. What is it as we go and as we're used by the Lord, what is it we're to make sure that we tell people when we are calling them to follow Christ? I remind you again, this is not an end-all course at all, but here are a handful of things you do need to remember. Somewhere in the conversation, as it gets to those kinds of things, these are the truths that you're remembering. The content of evangelism is this. First of all, teach them about God's holiness. Tell them or teach them about God's holiness. Why? Well, because of what Proverbs says. What is it that's the beginning of wisdom? the fear of the Lord. That's the beginning of wisdom. I mean, that's the beginning of knowledge. That's the beginning of really understanding the things about God. It's the fear of the Lord. And so when it comes to evangelism, we teach them about God's holiness because they need to come to have one end of the spectrum of the fear of the Lord. I mean, for us as believers, we still express that fear in Him, but it's the sense of awe and reverence and worship. I do not fear judgment. We're not, as Christians, to fear condemnation or judgment, but the unbeliever should. The Holy Spirit came to convict of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And a lot of contemporary evangelism, and contemporary probably the last 50 years, many times seems to be missing this important feature. It seems to aim at arousing anything but fear. It's this idea of God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. I mean, when I'm talking with an unbeliever, I'm not thinking that. I'm thinking God has a terrible plan for his life right now. It's horrible. Nothing wonderful about it. You shouldn't have a track like that. God has a terrible plan for your life. We need to arouse some fear. They need to know the truth about God so that they are provoked to be fearing Him and contemplating judgment so that they're dealing with the reality of who He is and what He requires of them. You do want to emphasize the fact that God is holy. And that He has this law, this moral code, this law. It's been expressed more than one way in the Bible. It was expressed a certain way in the time of Adam and Eve, expressed a certain way with Abraham in periods of time, expressed a certain way under the Mosaic covenant and so on and so forth. But it's expressed now in the law of Christ, under the new covenant. But there is this overarching moral code of God that is a law that describes Him. It ultimately helps us understand His essential holiness. But it also helps us put it in human words so that we know what He demands from His creatures, from humans. He demands perfect holiness from people. Now, I didn't make that up. I'll read it for you. Leviticus 11 goes back there. Leviticus 11, verses 44 and 45. I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. You shall be holy, for I am holy. 1 Samuel 6:20. Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? Nobody unless you're holy. Then you can. Is that just Old Testament? Well, 1 Peter 1, verse 16. You shall be holy, for I am holy. Or the kicker, Hebrews 12, 14. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. I mean, they have to understand that God is holy and He demands holiness from us. And to be a holy God, He hates the unholiness that we express. He hates sin. I'm going to guess and say Psalm 7, verse 5. Let me double check that. And that would not be it. So I'm going to look at I'm not sure where it is. It's either Psalm 5 or verse 7. I'll find it in a minute. But there's another verse anyway. Psalm 1, verse 5 says this. In Psalm 1, we're looking at Sunday mornings. We won't get to these final verses. But verse 5 says this. The wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. They'll not be there, the wicked. So He does hate sin because He is a holy God, and they need to know that. They need to know that. And right now, based upon how they're living, or based upon who they are, based upon their situation, their position, it's not a very wonderful plan right at the moment. So you teach them about God's holiness. Secondly, then teach them about their own sin. It's not just that God is holy and He hates sin generically. He also hates their sin. And they are a sinner. The gospel, as you know, means good news. But what makes it good news is that problem we just talked about, that without holiness, no one can see the Lord. That The good news is that that sin problem has been solved by God. Sin has been conquered by God through His Son. But it is a problem. And they have it. They're infected with it. We cannot just present the gospel as something other than a remedy for sin. I mean, at the very heart, the gospel message is a remedy for sin. It's not just merely a way to escape punishment. It's not just a plan that's wonderful for making life better. It's not just a means of fulfillment. It's not just an answer to life's problems. All these things are true in a measure. They are those things. They're true things. But those are the byproducts of salvation, not so much the essence of it. The essence is we're being saved from our sin. And so they have to be told that they are sinful. Whether it's thoughts or attitudes or actions, motives, every aspect of their being is tainted by sin. And they will never be able to attain the holiness that God requires. Incredibly, though, this man said this in the Grace Evangelical Society News, in the letters to the editor section. This particular writer, incredibly and sadly, wrote this in response to a letter, into the letter to the editor section. "No, I do not believe that one must recognize that he is a sinner in order to be saved." How can an evangelical say that? That it's not necessary to recognize you're a sinner to be saved. He said the key word is must. He said it's conceivable that a person could be ignorant of the fact that he's a sinner and yet know that he's also bound for hell and can only be saved by trusting Christ alone. Now you think about the logic of that. He somehow knows he's bound for hell and he cannot save himself. But what is propelling him to hell? Why is he bound to hell? Well, it's sin. You cannot disconnect those two. Here's what Jesus himself said, Mark 2, verse 17. "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." We, as followers of Christ, are calling non-followers sinners by nature, sinners to come to Christ and be saved from their sin. We teach them about God's holiness. We teach them about their sin. Sin is their biggest problem. And that's true for children or adults. There's not a different sort of methodology when it comes to content here. There's not a difference in content for children and adults. The language I may use, the words I may use may be tailored to a person's age, but the essence of what is presented is still the same. And I want them to know what the results of their sin really is. It's sin is the reason they don't have peace with God. In fact, sin is what makes it impossible for unbelievers to have peace with God. Isaiah 57, 20 and 21. "There is no peace, says God, for the wicked." I mean, think about it from this standpoint, from a creation standpoint. God made human beings, Adam and Eve, with the intention of all human beings, to know Him and to live peaceably with Him, to live in a peaceful dependence upon Him. That's what Adam and Eve had in the garden. They had a peaceful dependence on God. What a life! But sin separates us from our Creator, and according to the scriptural view, from birth on, because of our sinful nature, we are no longer at peace with Him. We're born at enmity with Him. At enmity. Sin is what makes true peace impossible for unbelievers. So as I'm discussing sin with them, at some point, some version of that may be very likely be said. Sin, secondly, is what makes true goodness impossible for unbelievers. Whatever goodness they're expressing that they think is going to be good enough, see, is tainted by their sin. Romans 3, verses 10 through 18, a very familiar passage when it comes to evangelism. Romans 3, which is really a quote of Psalm 14. "There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. No, not even one." That's what God says about their goodness. Sin is making true goodness impossible for unbelievers. I know they do some individual good acts at time. An unbeliever can certainly be sacrificial. An unbeliever can donate money to a good cause. It can be a good husband, a good wife. It can be moral. But all those good things are tainted. They're not good enough because they're tainted with sin. And so even though it's a good, as one theologian said, it's a bad good. The best an unbeliever can do is a bad good. Sin makes true goodness impossible. Sin also makes one worthy of death. That's part of the discussion of sin. For them to understand their sinfulness, it makes peace with God impossible. It makes true goodness impossible. I mean, you wonder, you really, as you talk to people, you really find that they think their goodness is going to somehow make a difference, or they think they're at peace with Him. But third, sin is what makes one worthy of death. James chapter 2, verse 15. When sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Or more commonly, Romans 6, 23, right? The wages of sin is death. Sin makes you worthy of death. Next, sin makes it impossible for anyone to save themselves. Not only did it make true goodness impossible, but when it comes to trying to do something that's going to solve the sin problem, sin makes it impossible for anyone to save themselves. Isaiah 64, verse 6. All our righteous deeds are like filthy garments, filthy rags. Soiled rag is really the idea there. And Galatians 2:16, a man is not justified by the works of the law. By the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Sin makes it impossible for anyone to save themselves. Sin is what makes our condition hopeless. I've come to see how important it is for people to see their hopeless condition. They are in a state of hopelessness. There is no hope for them apart from Christ. Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. But yet they think somehow I'm going to squeeze by. I know you're telling me all these things, but I'm going to squeeze by. Luke 12, verse 2. There is nothing covered up that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known. There's no squeezing by. Romans 2, verse 16. God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. It results in all those things. You must teach them about their sin. Third, you must teach them not only about the holiness of God, teach them about their own sin, but teach them about Christ and what He has done. Now I'm only reviewing what you know. And when we teach them about Christ, we're emphasizing both His person and His work, who He is and what He did, both. Who He is, we're emphasizing to them that He is eternally God. John 1, we read it tonight. I mean, we didn't read all of John 1, but certainly John 1, 1 to 3, and then verse 14. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and He was God. He was in the beginning with God. He came and dwelt among us from that. The glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. He's eternally God. Colossians 2, verse 9. In Him, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. I emphasize this with that He is God. Colossians 2:9. Hebrews 1, verse 3. He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature. The radiance of His glory, the exact representation of His nature. Whatever you say about God, you say about Christ, because He is God. He's eternally God, and He is Lord of all. He is the Lord. We don't make Him Lord, that's who He is. Revelation 17, verse 14. He is the Lord of lords and King of kings. Philippians 2, 9 through 11. Someday, those who aren't recognizing or confessing it now will, every tongue will confess that Christ is Lord. Why? Because they'll see that's who He is. Acts 10, verse 36. He is Lord of all. He's eternally God. He is the Lord of all. He became man. We tell them that, Philippians 2, 6 and 7, this kenosis, we call it, this emptying of Himself. It's easier to say what it's not than what it is. He did not cease becoming God. But He did empty Himself in the sense that he did not draw upon the prerogatives of his divinity. He left the glory that goes along with divinity. He was made in the likeness of men. He became man, fully God and fully man. That's part of the gospel message of who Christ is. And he was sinless. That's important. He was tempted in all things, Hebrews 4:15 says, and yet without sin. 1 John 3, verse 5, in him there is no sin. So he's eternally God. He's the Lord of all. He became man and he was sinless. What did he do? What was his work? He became the sacrifice for sin. So that by the shedding of his blood and death on the cross, he atoned for sin and provides a way of salvation. He became a sacrifice for sin. We'll talk about that a little bit. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. 2 Corinthians 5:21, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This sacrifice, this sin-bearing role that Christ had is important. That our sin, he became on our behalf. 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. He bore our sins, and by his wounds you were healed. If you're ever wondering what the healing is, what's associated with the dying for sins. Colossians 1, verse 20, through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Obviously, we're talking about this atoning work of Christ that became the propitiation that solved the sin problem. That's a very important concept. And whether you use the word or not, it's a very important concept to get across. What does propitiation mean? It's in Scripture. It literally is a word that means to become the satisfaction, the act that satisfies God. The verb means to conciliate or to satisfy. If you propitiate, you satisfy or you conciliate. So by Christ becoming the atoning sacrifice on the cross to pay the debt of this sin that we all have, that this unbeliever has, when he became this atoning substitutionary sacrifice, he satisfied God. And so there is a real sense theologically in which Christ then can be said he died for God. Why was Christ dying? Well, we say that he died for me. It's more profound to think in terms he died for God. He was satisfying the justice of God. God is a holy God. That justice must be satisfied. Romans 3, verse 25. Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. Hebrews 2, 17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, a human, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. 1 John 2, 2. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for those of the whole world, meaning all mankind. Doesn't matter what country you're from, doesn't matter what nationality you are, doesn't matter whether you're rich or poor. There's not a different methodology, depending on your social class, your racial background, your family, your education, anything. Only one way. So we teach them that. We teach them what he did, this atoning, satisfying death for God. We also tell them one more thing he did, and that is he rose triumphantly from the dead. We must not leave that out of the gospel. The resurrection of Christ is a very important element of the gospel. He is alive today because he was resurrected from the dead. Romans 1, verse 14, he was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection of the dead. It was resurrection from the dead, rather, It was a resurrection from the dead that proved his divinity, that proved who he was, proved he was victorious over sin, proved that the sacrifice truly satisfied God. Romans 4:25, he was delivered up because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification, for our justification. When Paul summarizes the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15, what did he say? 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and he was buried, and he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. That is very, very important in the gospel message. I have heard many gospel presentations in some sort of public format where the resurrection is never mentioned. But it's crucial. It's crucial. So teach them who Christ is. Teach them about the holiness of God. Teach them about their own sin that is causes them to be at enmity with this holy God. Teach them, though, that there is an answer to that. That because God is a gracious, merciful God, He sent Christ. Teach them who He is, the eternal God, the Lord of all, the sinless God-man, and what He did that satisfied God. And that He rose again to validate it, to prove it. And then teach them what God demands of them. And obviously that kind of flows right out of what we've been talking about the last 2 weeks. And we'll, I think, maybe pick up there next time what we teach them, what God demands of them. But it really is just a summary of what we've looked at the last 2 weeks about what true saving faith is. But we'll review that from the standpoint of what we tell others of how they can become a follower of Christ. And then what I want to also do is talk about then another feature of evangelism. We've looked at the means, we've looked at the content, and we'll complete that next week. And then we're going to look at the approach of evangelism that I think is very important. Let's pray together. Father, all of this, just this reminder of what we know in Scripture, is a refreshing reminder to us, because we're forced to contemplate once again that we were that unbeliever. We were that person. If we know Christ tonight, if we've become His follower, we were that person at one time who had no peace with God. Regardless of what we thought, You always saw us as being at enmity with You. And we were good, we thought, but we're reminded that we really weren't. That if there were moments of goodness, in no way did it ever counteract and solve the problem, those moments when our motives, our thoughts, our actions were not completely holy. We're reminded once again that we never could save ourselves. We're reminded once again that we were in a hopeless condition, no way out, an insurmountable debt that could never be paid. But gratefully, Lord, we are reminded tonight that You solved our sin problem, and that You came to us in grace and mercy, and Your Holy Spirit convicted us of sin and righteousness, what that is, and judgment because of our sin. You gave us that repentant, humble, saving, trusting faith. And we responded to You, Your Spirit's work, with that response of saving faith. We give You the glory for it. We never would have come to that on our own. We would have found some other answer. We would have found some sort of reason not to do it. But You broke down the barriers and You effectually called us to Yourself. And so we're grateful. We give You all the glory. It was nothing of us. It was all of You. But Lord, I pray that we would not be content with just relishing in our own position in Christ, in our own relationship with Him, and just be content with glorying in Christ Jesus in our own hearts and times of worship, but that we would be motivated to want to be used by You as the means to bring others of Yours to You. And so, Lord, help us to live incarnationally. Help us to be a part of other people's lives in the going of our lives. Lord, help us to be ever mindful of the dangers, ever mindful that we are going, when we go to work, when we go to down the street, maybe even to a family reunion, that we're in enemy territory. So Lord, protect us, keep us strong, but keep us committed to being a proclaimer and living incarnationally. Thank you for our study tonight. In Christ's name, amen. Well, I appreciate you.